Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Preach from the Old Testament this morning, which is one of my favorite things to do. I like to preach from the Old Testament because it has so many examples. Go back and use Old Testament characters to illustrate biblical truth, and I just really enjoy doing that. But let's go to the New Testament this evening, Matthew chapter 5, and of course this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Part of the great message, the great sermon that Jesus preached to his disciples. And we want to break in chapter 5 and begin reading with verse 43. I'd like to have you stand with me this evening, if you would, please. And beginning with verse 43, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And I'll just pause for a moment and ask you if those are easy things to do. Are those easy things to do? And then he tells us that we're to do those things that we might be his children. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how many other things we focus on, and we think if we do this thing or that thing or the other thing, we'll be his children. And yet he tells us here something very, very plainly that we need to do about our relationships with other people. And not good people, but our relationships with bad people. And if we want to be his children, here's how we need to react to people who are not kind to us. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the help that you gave to us in the service this morning. We appreciated your presence and the help that you gave. We appreciate your presence here this evening. Thank you for the music that the quartet has brought to us. Thank you, Lord, for not only the enjoyment of the music, but for the message in song. And we pray that it will be an encouragement to us. Now we ask, Lord, that in the remaining moments of this service, you would help us as we look into thy word. Give us something, Lord, that will instruct us, that will encourage us, that will help us to be more like thee. And we'll thank you for the help that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. And by the way, Edward, thank you for singing Arise, My Soul, Arise tonight. That's my favorite hymn. I can't think of any hymn I like any better than that one. I can think of a lot of them that come close. But Arise, My Soul, Arise is at the top. Absolutely. I love it. Beautiful message. Great testimony. Great theology. You want to study a little bit of theology, study that song. And I appreciate getting to sing that tonight. Thank you. It's been several months ago. Actually, it's been a couple of years ago now, I guess. A little over. That Brother Leroy Adams and I got together and we were talking about some things. And being missionaries, you know, we were comparing notes about missionary things, and among other great things that come in missionary conversation is that little command along towards the end of Jesus' life where he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, that thing that we call the Great Commission. And as we were talking about the Great Commission and talking about what Jesus was instructing us to do, one of the things that we noticed in the Matthew version of the Great Commission was that Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel, and he also told us to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Brother Adams and I began to talk about that. We thought it was interesting that Jesus said to focus on his commandments. You know, we think about the Ten Commandments, and and probably many of us have memorized those, and we have a pretty good idea of what they are. But how about the commandments of Jesus? Have you ever gone through the New Testament? Have you ever gone through the Gospels just to look at the things that Jesus commanded us? That's an interesting thing to do. I haven't done it all yet, at least to work out sermons about it, but Brother Adams and I sort of challenged each other, so he read through the King James Version, the whole book of Matthew. We decided to limit it to the book of Matthew. And I read through the New King James Version just to get a little bit of a different slant. We came out with almost exactly the same thing. We came out in the book of Matthew with about 67, if I remember correctly, 67 commandments of Jesus. Now, you want to know whether we should, what we should do to really please the Lord or not. And you know Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I wonder how many of us know what the 67 commandments of Jesus are. I dare say we don't. And I went through those commandments and I said, you know, we could preach these commandments. It would take us more than a year if we did one every Sunday. And of course, you take some Sundays out to do other things like preach for Easter and Mother's Day and Christmas and so on. And so you're going to extend over maybe as much as a year and a half just to preach one Sunday on each commandment of Christ. And so that takes a long time. People would forget. So I said to myself, let's kind of join them together and let's see which commandments sort of go with other ones, you know. Like, for example, you've got the verses about being reconciled to one another. If you go to pray and you remember that your brother has something against you, be reconciled with your brother. And then the one in Matthew 18 where if you have offended your brother, if he's offended you rather, and you go and talk to him about it and try to make things right. And then where Jesus said to Peter to forgive 70 times 7, you know, 3 times isn't enough, 7 times isn't even enough. So you can kind of put some of those things together, talk about reconciliation. And even when we did that, I think we came up with like 25 different areas of commandment that Jesus gives to us. And I thought it might be interesting to begin to develop some sermons about the commandments of Christ. And the verse that we have read this evening, the last verse of chapter 48, is one of those commands. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is a command of Christ. Oh my. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? How are we going to be perfect like God is perfect? It's a tall order. Let me make two or three or four observations before we actually talk about putting the command into practice or trying to achieve what the command says. John Wesley, in his translation of the New Testament, translated this verse, "Thou shalt be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now that is a future tense rendering of what we have in this verse. And I understand, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to use other tools and so on to figure out what's so. But they tell me that is an accurate rendering of that verse. Ye shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that says a couple of things to me. Number one, it says that could be a promise. Just think about that promise for a moment, would you? Just think about that promise. Think about it, first of all, when we get to heaven, when we're in God's presence, will we not be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect when we get there? Sure we will. God's going to do something special for us in that glorification of our bodies, and we're going to be like Him. But isn't there also a promise here that talks to us not only about when we cross the line into that other world, but isn't there a promise here that has to do with us in our spiritual development when we come to that place of entire sanctification and as we become more and more molded according to the will of God, that we can reach a place of being perfect even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect? There's a promise there. And yet at the same time, you know, commandments in the Bible many times are given in what is a future tense. Go back to the Old Testament and to the Ten Commandments and you see them over and over. Thou shalt not. That's a future tense. But it's given in a command form. And so again, we come back to this verse. It implies a promise. I believe there definitely is a promise here about what God wants to do for us. And yet, at the same time, we have one of the commands of Jesus Christ. A second observation I'd like to make, and that is that when we look at this and we see that it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," I think all of us understand that that is not telling us that we must be absolutely perfect. I think all of us understand that being absolutely perfect is impossible. God is infinite. We are finite. God is limitless. We are limited. First of all, in our existence, God is infinite because he did not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He is infinitely existing. He is infinitely God. But you and I had a beginning, didn't we? We can mark the day when we were born. Every one of us celebrates a birthday every year, and we mark those years as they go by. And some of us joke about the mileage being more than the years and the mileage being harder on us than the years are and so on. But we have those birthdays, and sometimes we wish they wouldn't come, but they do. But we had a beginning, and we marked that beginning. Although it's true that we do not have an end. We will live on forever someday, somewhere. And so even though we have a beginning and we don't have an end, that means we are not infinite. We are finite beings in the sense that we had a beginning, someplace we started. And not only are we finite in that way, but we're also finite in the powers or in the abilities that we possess. Again, God is infinite. God has all power. God can do anything he wants to do. And of course, we understand that God's infinite power is governed by his holiness and governed by his justice and so on. You know, there were some theologians back in the old days that used to make these little riddles, you know, like, if God can do anything, can God make a rock that is so heavy he can't lift it? You know, well, in that sense, God can't do anything. But that's what's considered to be a preposterous proposition. I mean, there's no way that anybody could work your way through that one. I don't want to use the word I was thinking about using. It's preposterous anyway. And theologians through the years have said that unreasonable propositions like that don't count. You know, but when it comes to a reasonable proposition and God being governed by his holiness and by his justice and so on, God's power is infinite. But ours is not. You come to the end of the day, do you get tired and weary, and do you want to lie down? Do you want to rest? Do you feel like you're weak and you need to take in some nourishment so that you can build up your strength? Do you get sick sometimes and you lie in bed for 2 or 3 or 4 days or maybe more? Maybe you have to have an operation, and so my wife had an operation on her hand a few weeks back, and there were several weeks where she was doing exercises with that hand, and she was wearing, you know, braces and all kinds of stuff as she got over that. And we're finite, aren't we? We're limited in the power that we have. Not only limited in our physical power, but we're limited in our abilities. For example, our judgment is not perfect. Our judgment cannot be perfect because we can never know everything there is to know about any case or about any situation. When God judges a situation, or when God judges the life of an individual, God's judgment is absolutely perfect because he knows everything related to that person. But you and I don't. Have you ever passed judgment on somebody only to find out that you were wrong and you had to go back and apologize? Did we parents ever punish our children and then discover that we punished the wrong one? It really was Johnny or Susie that started it instead of Billy or Bobby. And so we had to go back and say, "Hey, I'm sorry, but I didn't know the whole case. I did the wrong thing. I punished the wrong one. We got to start over and do this." I see some parents that are smiling. So I have the hunch that you did just like I did, because we are finite beings. So because we are finite, because we are limited, because we don't know everything, we don't have all that power, we don't have all that knowledge and so on, we cannot be absolutely perfect. But you know something? Even though we cannot be absolutely perfect in the sense that God is perfect, God wants to share His holiness with us. Just think for a moment about just contemplate, if you can, the great privilege that implies. Here you and I are sinful beings on this earth. And I don't know what all you might have gotten into before you got saved. I don't know the depth of sin to which you went before God pulled you out. I don't know what kinds of filthy thoughts you had in your mind or any of those things before you got saved and God cleaned you up. I don't know any of that, and I don't need to, but I do know this. However deeply we went into sin and however far away from God we were, God's desire has been and still is not just to pluck us out of the muck and mire of sin, but to share with us the character of His holiness. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." He wants to share that with us. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the chastenings of our fathers, you know. He tells us how the chastenings of our fathers weren't very enjoyable sometimes. And I remember, well, actually, I don't remember one that my dad gave. Because it was so strong, it was so powerful, a chastening. It was one of those bad memories that my mind has blocked out, you know? You ever have painful times that you don't remember because your mind blocks them out? They tell me, for example, that women in childbirth go through a lot of pain, but then they hear the cry of that newborn, and all of a sudden the pain is forgotten. And you hear very few women talking about how painful and horrible it was going through childbirth, but oh, they talk about that cute, precious bundle of joy that God has given to them. What, they've blocked out something, haven't they? Well, I blocked that one out. It was a bad one. And I deserved it. My dad had been injured in an accident, and he was working in the little utility room that we had. He had a power saw, and he was making something, cutting wood and putting some things together. And my brother and I were watching him. You know how when you cut with a power saw, you know the sawdust flies and it gathers along the edges and all that sort of thing, you know. And so my dad would walk out of the room where he was working, and my brother and I would go along and we'd run our fingers along the edge of the saw table and we'd watch the sawdust as it fell to the floor, you know. And that was pretty neat stuff, you know, kind of graceful and you know how it is, you know. And my dad walked in and he said, "What are you doing?" And I looked at my dad and said, "None of your beeswax." I don't remember what my dad did to me. I do know that my brother remembers, and my brother tells me I don't want to remember, so he won't tell me. But the chastenings of our fathers, they're not very enjoyable, but our fathers, our parents, did it for a reason, and that's because they wanted to instruct us. They wanted to help us become good citizens. They wanted to help us become obedient people. They even wanted to help us become Christians. But he said, even above the desires that our earthly fathers had in chastening us, our heavenly Father has a supreme desire in chastening us. And he said that the reason he chastens us is that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now just think about the privilege that it is, however far in sin you went, to be partakers of the holiness of God. And here in this scripture, he's telling us, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." He wants to share his holiness with us. But again, we cannot be absolutely perfect. Impossible for us to be absolutely perfect. So what do you think this means? Well, let me try to illustrate for you a little bit, something like this. Even though we cannot be absolutely perfect, God invites us to share the quality of his holiness or his perfection, even though we cannot share the quantity or the extent of his holiness or of his perfection. I used to think Hershey chocolate was the best chocolate in the world. I said that in a camp meeting a couple of years ago, and somebody took issue with me. Don't shake your head at me, men. You're right. Okay, you can shake your head on that one. Somebody took issue with me and said, Brother Height, there's better chocolate than Hershey. And so the next day they brought me a bag of Dove dark chocolate. And yes, that is the best there is, okay? Well, some of the rest might not think that, but Ben and I are on the same wavelength on this one. Okay, let's look at it like this, okay? There is no way that I could ever eat all the Dove dark chocolate there is in the world, is there? No way. I mean, even if I ate Dove dark chocolate every single day of my life, there's no way I could ever eat all of it. In other words, there is no way I can take in the extent or the expanse. But you know what? Every time I eat a piece of Dove dark chocolate, I am sharing in the quality of that product that is made. And that's what Jesus wants to do for us. We cannot share the extent or the expanse or the absoluteness of His holiness or of His perfection, but you know what? We can share in the quality of that perfection and that holiness that He wants to give it. He wants us to partake. And so we come into this verse, and it says, Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so I guess one question that we might ask is, in what way or in what ways can we be perfect like our Father in heaven? Not as perfect as He is in all the outworkings, because we are human and we are limited, but we can, in the depths of our soul and in the depths of our spirit, share the quality of His perfect and holy character, and we can consistently grow and improve in the manifestation and the practice of that holiness in our lives. And that's what He wants us to do. Let's just take a look at this real quickly. How is it that we can share this holiness with God? There actually are three things I'd like to tell you tonight, and there is no time, but I'm going to share with you just to give you the idea, but I want to focus especially on one point. But number one, we can share in the perfection of His love. Those are the verses that we read starting with verse 43, okay? Those talk about love, and I want to come back to that, so I'm not going to say much about it at this particular moment. Number two, one of the ways in which we can share the perfection of God is that we can be made perfect in the tendencies or the inclinations of our hearts. Go back and look at verses 21 through 34. They talk to us about things like anger and hatred and immorality and dishonesty and bad conversation and all the things that lean toward those and the things that make us want to do those kinds of things. We can be purified from those things so that we can share in God's perfection in those tendencies of our hearts. We can share God's perfection in the perfection of our motives. And you go back to chapter 6 and verse 1 and go and look at the first few verses there where He's talking to us about things like not doing our alms before men to be seen of them, you know, so that we'll be glorified, and we don't pray in public to be seen of men so that we can be glorified. Now that doesn't mean we don't pray in public, doesn't mean that we don't give our offerings in public, doesn't mean that we don't participate in public fastings. What it means is the motive of our heart has been purified so that we're doing it to honor and to glorify Him, and we're not doing it to call attention to ourselves. Okay? So when we take this verse and we look at the context on both sides of it, there are some ways in which God wants us to share that perfection or that holiness of His character. In the tendencies of our hearts, in the motives of our actions, but especially what I'd like to focus on for a few moments this evening is that God wants us to share that perfection in the love that we have for one another. So let's go back. Verse 43. How many of you I don't know if you still have your Bibles open or not. How many of you might have noticed, or maybe you see, maybe you want to take a quick look there. How many of you noticed in verse 43, right after the number of the verse, there's that little backward P. You know, it's got a double stem, and the backward P sometimes it's filled in kind of black. That's a little sign that says this is the beginning of a paragraph. Okay? A little literature lesson here, I guess. You know, we tend to read the Bible in verses and chapters. And that's because somewhere back there in church history, somebody decided that it would be easier for us to find different things in the Bible if we had verses and chapters to go by. But you know, the writers didn't write that way. The people that wrote the Bible wrote much like you and I do. We write in paragraphs, don't we? Sometimes our paragraphs don't divide out like they should. Every paragraph is supposed to have a topic sentence, you know, and each paragraph is supposed to deal with a particular thought, and when you start another thought, you're supposed to go to another paragraph and all these sorts of things, and we're not perfect at that. And I'm not saying that the gospel writers were perfect at that either, but I am saying here's an indication that here's where a paragraph begins. And so where we started reading tonight was the beginning of a paragraph that goes through the end, at least the end of this chapter, so that these verses that are talking to us about love, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, that has to do with being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And what Jesus is telling us here is, you have heard this from the past, but I say unto you, it's not that way. Easy for us to love our friends, isn't it? It's easy for us to love our family. It's easy for us to do good turns to people that do good turns to us. They do us a favor, we do them a favor. They treat us kindly, we treat them kindly. They talk nicely to us, we talk nicely to them. Oh, that's easy for us to do, isn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus says as we come on down through these verses. He says, you say nice things to your people, you salute your brethren. You don't do anything any better than what the publicans and the sinners do out there. Every publican and every sinner can be nice to the people that salute him kindly and that are friendly to him. Hey, anybody can do that. But how do you react when somebody mistreats you? That marks a difference between us and people in the world. Or at least it should. I hope it does. What kind of attitudes do you have toward people that maybe have said something against you? Maybe they've mistreated you in some form. Maybe they misrepresented you somehow. What attitude do you have toward them? I remember in a certain place, in a congregation that we were attending for a while, a place that had a Christian day school, I was invited to speak in the Christian day school for chapel one day, and I did. Don't remember exactly what text it was I took, but I was talking about personal relationships and reconciliations and so on, and I urged the children in the school, if they did something wrong, if they were disobedient to their teachers and these kinds of things, I urged the young people to go to their teachers and apologize and make it right, because after all, when you've been disobedient, that's the thing you're supposed to do, isn't it? But then, I took another step, Brother Vaughn, and I said, you know, sometimes teachers can treat the students incorrectly. Maybe they punished somebody and they didn't know the whole story. They punished the wrong one, you know, or whatever. And those of you that have been students probably know we all have cases we can think of where we were unjustly treated or where we saw somebody who was unjustly punished or whatever. We've all seen it, haven't we? We're not living in a perfect world. And so I went so far as to say, teachers, If you have punished a student out of place or out of turn or unjustly, you need to go back to that student and make that right. Because that's just as important as it is for the student to apologize to the teacher. You know what was interesting after that? I didn't get invited back to speak in the chapel service. And the person who was directing the school would not shake hands with me. We'd come out of service after the morning service or the evening service or prayer meeting or whatever, and I'd be back in the vestibule, and this person would kind of walk around the far side and get out the door and so on, you know. And I said to myself, well, no, this isn't right. This isn't how we're supposed to be. And so I just kind of made it a point every once in a while. I didn't do it all the time. I didn't want to make myself a problem to this individual. But I just made it a point every once in a while when the service would be over to kind of position myself in a place where this person could not walk by without me being able to stick out my hand and shake hands and say, hello, how are you? And that person would shake hands, but it was done somewhat grudgingly and then would leave and so on, you know. But here's the question that I have for us this evening. How do we treat people? What's our attitude toward people that treat us in some kind of an unjust or some kind of a bad manner? What do we do? How do we react? That is the indication of what's in our hearts. Anybody can be nice to the people that are nice to him, but it's a whole lot more difficult to be nice to the people that are not nice to us, isn't it? And yet again, I would remind you that Jesus said in this passage, that's how we have to be if we are to be his children. And here's something interesting, and I don't know how to fit all this into the theology box, okay? Because one of the things that we do oftentimes is we say that in order for us to, well, let me back up. Oftentimes we say that these are the kinds of things that will be changed when we get sanctified. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying here, is it? Is Jesus saying here that when you get sanctified, you'll act this way? Or I want you to act this way so that you can become a sanctified? No, he's saying you need to act this way in order that you might be my children. Oh, I said a while ago, that's a pretty tall order. It is. But you see, one of the things that we don't major on very much, one of the things we don't talk about very much, among all the other things that we talk about and all the list of things sometimes that we make that are important to us if we're going to be Christians and holiness people and so on, one of the things we don't major on very much is a verse like this, where Jesus says to us what our relationships with others are supposed to be. And Jesus is pretty close when he talks about these kinds of things to us, isn't he? Well, let's take a quick look here at the perfection of our love. Don't have a lot of time. I want to hurry on, but I want to give you two or three ideas here real quickly about the way God's love is manifested and the way ways in which we can manifest our love. As God fills our hearts with his love and we reach out to others, ways in which we can manifest our love that's like God's manifestation of love that helps us be perfect as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Okay? Number one, I need to tell you this. When we're talking about love in this context, we are not talking about that emotional, heart-throbbing thing, that romantic, wonderful thing that we call love. Now, that's a wonderful thing. I enjoy it. My wife and I celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary yesterday. See? Been married 35 years, dated 2 years, almost 2 years before we got married, so call it 37 years now that we've known each other. I'll tell you what, there are still a lot of times when my wife gives me that certain smile and something happens down here. It does. Hey, that's neat. I hope you all experience that from time to time. Whether you're young in your marriage, whether you're a little farther along in your marriage, whether you've been married 50 or 60 years, doesn't make any difference, you know. You get that certain smile, you get that certain look, you get that certain whatever it is, and that ought to cause a little reaction down on the inside. That's great. That's good stuff. That's part of what makes a marriage hold together. But that's not what we're talking about here. Because you know the Lord understands that when our enemy comes along, we're not necessarily going to have good feelings. We're not going to have the warm fuzzies when our enemy comes along. Know that? Because what I want to help us understand here is that God is not telling us that when that person comes along who mistreated us, when that person comes along who lied about us, when that person comes along who misrepresented us or whatever it was that person did, Jesus is not telling us here that we have to feel all this little pitter-patty down on the inside and, oh, isn't it wonderful to see this bro? No, he's not telling us that. That's not this kind of love. When he says that we're to love our enemies, and when he says that we're to love the people that despitefully use us and so on, the word that he's using is the word agape. And the word agape refers not to an emotion that we call love, but it refers to a principle of life. It's not telling us how tingly we're supposed to feel on the inside. In fact, some enemies that come along make you feel tingly, but it's not the tingly of love, it's the tingly of fear. ever had somebody like that come along? You know? I mean, this wasn't exactly my enemy, but I remember one of those street meetings in South Phoenix I referred to this morning. I remember walking into a parking lot, and here's one of the ladies that went to the services with us down there drove a little Volvo, and she was a single lady. We had access to a parking lot. We could park in there free. So she pulled in, parked her car, walked out toward the front, and we pulled in just a couple minutes behind her. We saw some guy, you know, he was nosing around her car, looking all through, looking in the windows and stuff. And so we pulled in close by, and he sort of retreated away. And so we went over to the car, and we looked it over to make sure that he hadn't broken in or hadn't taken anything. And after we made sure everything was all right, we started walking out toward the street also. And then we heard somebody yell, and we turned around, and here this guy was. It looked like he had a knife about that long, you know. I had some little tingly feelings. But it wasn't that I loved the guy. I mean, it wasn't that it was the warm fuzzies because he had a big knife, you know. It was like, oh, wait a minute. What could happen here? You see, the Lord's not telling us that we have to do something impossible, like feel warm and loving toward that individual who has mistreated us. What he is telling us is that with agape love, we are to treat that individual with all of the respect and all of the kindness and all of the justice and those kinds of things that he deserves as a human being, just like you and I deserve. That's what he's telling us. Now, I know that sounds kind of hard and kind of cut and dried. I know that sounds pretty unemotional and not very exciting, but that's really what he's telling us. And so when he says here, love your enemies, he's not saying that we have to feel the warm fuzzies, but he is telling us we have to treat our enemy with respect. We have to treat him with kindness. We need to pray for him. We need to do the kinds of things that hopefully one day will bring our enemy to Christ. When he says, bless them that curse you, that person that when you went to them, you tried to do a job for them, you tried to meet their expectations, you tried to render the kind of a good job that a responsible person would do, and when you did the very best that you could, they cussed you out. How do you respond to that individual? Do you get all upset? Then you speak hard words back to that person, or do you gulp and swallow and maybe you go away and pray and ask the Lord to help you treat that man with the respect that he deserves as a human being that God placed on this earth? See, it's not that I have to feel the warm fuzzies, but it is that I have to treat him in the right way. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you. And those are the kinds of things that he's telling us to do. If we do those things, we will be his children. And if we do those things, we will be sharing in the perfection that he's telling us about in verse 48. Let's just take a real quick look at one more aspect. Three ways in which God's love is manifested. Number one, his universality. There is a favorite scripture verse all of us probably memorized from the time we were little children, and it's found in John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the good people in the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him of those good people should not perish but have everlasting life." Is that right? Shaking your head. Did I misquote? I misquoted. Oh, my. "For God so loved 98% of the people in this world that..." No? Well, I've missed it somewhere. Okay, somebody tell me, what does that verse say? "For God so loved..." Not half. Not three-fourths. Not the good part. Not the just part, but God loved the whole world. The universality of his love. He loves everybody. Just real quickly, the compassion of his love. Read here what it says in verse 45. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust." That's the compassion of his love. You know, the psalmist had a lot of problems with wicked people, didn't he? The psalmist wondered a lot of times, and he wrote a number of times, "Why is it that the wicked people prosper? How is it that these mean, cruel, sinful people get rich? And I'm poor." Well, I don't understand all those things, and I don't understand all of God's economy, but I do know this, that it doesn't matter with God if you're righteous or unrighteous, if you're good or bad, if you're a sinner or if you're a Christian. The sun shines on all of us. The rain falls on all of us. God's compassion is extended to every single one of us, whether we love him or don't. God's love is a compassionate love that reaches to all. And then the practicality of his love. His love is a practical love. God just doesn't sit up in heaven and twiddle his thumbs and say, "Oh, I love everybody down there. Oh, look at that cute little girl down there. Oh, I just love that cute little girl so much." I went to Edward and Angela's today, and Lydia was kind of shy, and she didn't want to make up to us real much at first, and then she started coming around with her little chocolate cakes and her little cups of tea and all these kinds of things, and boy, did we ever have a nice time today. Oh, she's such a cute little girl, you know. Oh, but God doesn't sit up there and say, "Oh, Lydia's such a cute little girl. I just love her to pieces." You know, I mean, we probably all do, but that's okay. But God sits up there in heaven and he looks out at all these people all across the world and he says, "You know, it doesn't make any difference how mean he's been or anything else. The countryside needs rain. I'm going to send rain, and the rain falls on the just and on the unjust." Isn't that neat? God does something practical to demonstrate his love. He doesn't just sit up there in heaven and talk about it. He does something about it. You know one of the greatest things that God did in his love? He sent his son. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. And in dying on the cross, there were a number of things that Jesus accomplished. But one of the things that Jesus accomplished in his atonement that gets my attention, something I don't understand very well, and I'd like to understand it a whole lot better. But one of the things that Jesus did in his atonement was he reached out to every single person in the world with his grace. And it doesn't matter what part of the world you live in. It doesn't matter how morally corrupt you've been. It doesn't matter anything what you've done. Jesus Christ reached out to the entire world with his grace that every single person might have an opportunity to be saved, to know him. There is not a one of us who is condemned this evening because of Adam's sin. There's not a one of us that is condemned because of anything that any of our ancestors have done. There's not a one of us this evening that is condemned before God, even because of the carnal nature that might still be in our hearts. There is none of this that condemns us before God tonight, because Jesus in his atonement made it possible for all of us to approach him and be saved. I don't understand all of that. But I do know this, that God in the practicality of his love reaches out with his prevenient grace, and many times when we don't deserve it, God preserves and protects our lives. I wonder how many people here this evening could say, before I got saved, I was in such and such a situation, and I could have been killed, and I can't explain how, but I escaped. I remember one time driving in Arizona. I was just a young man. I just gotten my driver's license, hadn't been driving very long. My aunt and uncle lived in a little town called Wickenburg, several miles away from Phoenix, and we were on our way up to Wickenburg to see my aunt and uncle. My dad let me drive for some reason. I guess he knew I needed the practice. And so we're driving down the road, you know, doing all right, and all of a sudden, this pickup pulled out in front of us. He never stopped at the stop sign. And I saw him coming out, and I said, oh, I got to do something. So I started to swerve into the next lane to miss him. You know, he was pulling out to go into our lane. But, you know, there was a car that was coming head-on in that lane. It was a two-lane highway. Here I'm pulling out to go around the pickup that's full in front of me. Here's the car coming. I tell you what, folks, I do not know what happened. I have a sense in which, in a particular moment during that event, I have a sense in which I did not control the car. I can't tell you what happened, but we went between that car and that pickup, and God preserved our lives. And you know what? God hasn't just done that for me. God has done that countless times for countless individuals. Why? Because he has a practical love that he's reaching out to people with, and his love is demonstrated in their lives over and over again. And so that brings me to an application that I want to make before I close. He tells us that we're to share this perfection. We're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Again, we cannot be absolutely perfect. Even when God perfects our love so that the quality of love we are sharing with him, we're still humans. And because we're humans, we still make mistakes. Because we're humans, we still lack understanding. Because we're humans, we don't perform perfectly. Because we're humans, we can't always live up to everything that God wants us to do. Because we're humans. Because we're weak. Because sometimes we fail. But you know what? We can have the perfect love of God in our hearts. We can grow in that love. We can improve in the manifestation of that love. And we can strive before God, number one, to be universal in our love, so that no matter what they've done to us, no matter what they've said against us, we can treat them with respect. We can treat them like we ought to treat any other human being, simply because they're human beings that God put on this earth, and they deserve the respect that we deserve. Number two, we can have that compassion that when we see that individual and we see, we come in contact with him, and we maybe see that he has a need, we can pray for that one. We can be friendly. We can try, like I tried to do with that person that I told you about. You know, that individual didn't want to shake my hand, but I just put myself out there to do it, because if there was some way to try to mend the relationship, I wanted to do something. He wants us to be universal in our love. Let's ask the Lord to help us love, not pitter-patter love, but that agape love. Let's ask God to help us love everybody. Number two, let's ask God to help us be compassionate to everybody. Number three, let's ask God to help us find practical ways to manifest that love toward others. You know, we used to hear the stories about people that would move in. Here's somebody that moved in next door, kind of mean, maybe threw garbage in your yard, you know, those kinds of things. And you wondered what to do. How do you make amends with the neighbor and so on? And some of the old timers used to tell us, you know, bake a pie and take it over to him. See, that's the practical manifestation of what we're talking about. Bake a pie, bake cookies, you know, take it over to him. Christmas time comes around, and you go over and you sing carols to him, and you do something nice for him because it's Christmas, and because you love him, and because God loves him. That's a practical manifestation. Let me close with this illustration. There was a marriage counselor who was approached one day by a woman who said, "I don't love my husband anymore. I want to get a divorce." And the marriage counselor talked with her, asked her a number of questions. You know, what was it like when you first got married? And did you really love each other when you first got married? Oh, yes, you know, and everything had been great and wonderful and romantic and all the rest of it. But somewhere along the way, you know, that love had died, she said. And she didn't love him anymore. So now she wanted a divorce. Marriage counselor looked at her and said, "Ma'am, I'm not really ready to advise you to get a divorce. Maybe that time would come, but I'm not ready to tell you that." He said, "I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to go home, and I want you to treat your husband as if you loved him. I want you to go home and fix your husband his favorite meals. I want you to go home and do the kinds of things your husband likes you to do. You know, maybe he likes his socks folded a certain way, or maybe he likes, you know, whatever it is. I want you to go home and treat your husband as if you still loved him." Well, she said, "That's going to be hard." He said, "I know it's going to be hard, but that's what I want you to do. You come back in a month and tell me." You see what he's telling her to do? He's telling her to do what we're talking about here. To go to that person who has mistreated her, that person that she doesn't love anymore, that person maybe that has not been kind to her. And he's telling her, "I want you to go to that individual, and I want you to practically and with compassion love that one who has been mistreating you." And so she did. For a month, she prepared his favorite meals. For a month, she folded his socks the way he wanted them folded, or his shirts, hung them in the closet the way he wanted them hung, or whatever. For a month, she did that. And a month later, she came back to the marriage counselor, and he said, "Well, how are things? Do you still want a divorce?" And she said, no, I don't need a divorce anymore. I've fallen back in love with my husband. See, there's something that happens when we put into practice what Jesus tells us to do. And Jesus tells us to find practical ways to manifest our love even to the people that abuse us and mistreat us and curse us and do unkind things and all that. Find some practical way. Don't just say, oh, I love you. That doesn't mean a whole lot. Find some practical way. Something to do for that person, something to give to that person, some way. I can't tell you what to do because I don't know who the individual is, but you know who that one is that you're having a hard time with. Find some practical way to manifest the love of Christ in the life of that person. You might be surprised the results that you'll get from that individual. And even if that individual doesn't respond, Jesus will, because you'll be obeying His command, you'll be doing the thing that He told you to do. And if you do that, you'll be a child of God. Amen. Well, that wasn't exactly how I wanted to say it all, but I hope somehow we've gotten something from it that we can go out and put into practice. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We can't do it perfectly, but folks, we can love people. We can manifest that love. We can pray for them. We can do our best to help them get saved. We can be different so that others can notice the grace of God in us. Let's stand together.